do that. It says we're going to take the high road. When men speak against us, let's look beyond them to the permission of God. That's what he does here, and this is one of the first things that helps him here. Maybe God, he's not saying God's putting those words in his mouth because he knows he's wrong. They're lies, actually. But what he means is simply God is permitting this. Let God deal with him. God is permitting this. David patiently took it, left the matter to the Lord. Now, he had already promised he would take it back in chapter 15 and verse 26. Because of my sin, whatever God wants to do, he says this in verse 26, let him do to me as seems good to him. Hey, maybe this is part of that. Maybe this is part of it. Either way, God will iron it out. And so since I said that I'm going to take it, whatever God's going to throw my way of chastisement and discipline, and now he's proving that out. See, when David considered that he was an adulterer and a murderer who deserved to die, and yet God let him live, why should he complain about some stones and some dirt and some false accusations? There are times when silence and submission are your best responses. Also, if Absalom, David's own son, was out to kill him, why should a total stranger be punished for slandering the king and throwing things at him? Look what my own son's doing is what he says. We're going to worry about this guy? No, what I got to worry about is my own flesh and blood today. David had faith that one day God would balance the books with people like Absalom and Shimei. David had no desire to avenge himself. All the curses and abuse that could ever come to him were simply the ministry of God to help him towards perfection, to help him towards restoration, to help him towards getting all of this fixed in his life. Now you look at that and you think, okay, how was David able to do this? And I would answer with these two things, with a soft heart and thick skin. Not sensitive sins, skin so delicate that the slightest pinprick will damage it, but really thick. Rhinoceros thick. Paul tells us to take up the shield of faith of which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now that's spiritual language, as he says, to put on the armor of God. We're really not putting on a bulletproof vest and all of the army boots and the different things and taking up these different things. No, he's obviously speaking about these spiritual protections. And so this shield of faith that's going to protect us against the enemy's fiery darts is having that spiritually thick skin. If you hope to be used by God, then you definitely need thick skin. Shimmies come at you by the dozen. Step in at any area of ministry. That's working with the Sunday school, you're going to tick off some parent at some times. We always used to say in the Sunday school, I think Tony would agree with me, but back in the Sunday school, it's never the kids that are the issue, it's the parents. It's you guys. Sometimes. Not always, but that's the ones that are difficult sometimes. So whatever area of ministry you step in, you want to be used by God, that's going to be a part of that. Thick skin, or you better have on the shield of faith. Somebody said when you walk through thorns, you have to have on heavy boots. I'll call them heavy Jesus boots. And if you're called into leadership, where you must deal with people, you have to be armor plated. This doesn't mean a thickness towards God. It means you have to have that spiritual protective coating against the slings and the arrows and the dirt and rock throwing and the people like Shimei. Happens all the time. It's probably one of the hardest things in ministry. You'll have to decide, am I big enough to forgive? Or will I reduce myself to his or her size and throw rocks back? Sometimes rock throwing is my favorite sport because I think I'm pretty good at it. And that would immediately be my flesh's response and what I desire to do. And it's hopefully catching yourself before the first one is actually released. I usually have it off the ground in an arm cocked back and ready to fly before I'm reminding myself, stop, 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 stop. Yes, you can go that route, but that's not the best route. It's not going to solve anything. Yeah, it becomes a favorite sport for many of us, but it doesn't accomplish anything. And he says, back off and let me do it. If we just ended here, well, we wouldn't have the full story. And since we're going to have to deal with them again in a couple chapters, I'd rather do it at this time and advance the story and continue to learn about what David did right, what David did wrong, and kind of learn from his whole story. So if you'll jump with me to chapter 19, so just a couple pages there. Chapter 19, starting in verse 18b. See, they seem to separate out that verse through 23. We're going to jump ahead in the story. Now, get this, we're fast-forwarding to David's on the run for a couple chapters. Absalom gets taken care of. David gets to come back as king to Jerusalem. Pick it up in the middle of 18. Now, Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then the king said, he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart." It's just kidding. "For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord, the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, here he is again, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" Remember, this was capital punishment. And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. So that's the second part of the play, the act that we have in Shimei's life. He comes in, and as soon as David's crossing the Jordan coming in, he's one of the first ones to meet him. Actually, just a little bit earlier with 1,000 of his guys. And he humbles himself and prostrates himself right before David there. And he's singing a different tune. Shimei's blasphemies against the Lord's anointed were this capital offense. And Abishai was zealous to point that out. Caution. Abishai people delight in the letter of the law and in watching people get what they deserve. Be careful. They'll always be one of your best buddies, one of your best friends, next door neighbor, whatever. Somebody close to you that will be an Abishai in your life. And it's not that they're wrong. No. They are right. Dead right. But they delight in the letter of the law. They delight in watching people get what they deserve. Their advice is always, make them pay. That's the law. That's right. How could David show this such restraint in verse 22 and 23 again? Because his focus was on the Lord. He had left Shimei's offenses in God's hands earlier. He's going to let God deal with him. Somebody said, always get a vertical perspective before you seek any horizontal one. That's good. Always get the vertical perspective. Lord, what do you want me to do before your counselors in your life start speaking into your life? What does God want you to do? I've had a number of times where somebody's coming in for counseling. God says this, but what do you say? I'll tell you right now, if you come in for counseling like that, I'm going to side with God every time, okay? Just so you know. But they'll say, you know, I believe the Lord's telling me this, but it seems right in my situation I can do this over here. Well, you already have your answer. Though it is right by our laws, you can do this over here, but God hasn't freed you up to do it yet, then you got to stick to that. I'm not going to change that. You stick to what God is showing you over here. I think David also was aware of his own failures. In the first part, he went to the vertical first. He went to God first. Second part, he was aware of his own failures. See, once he stood in Shimei's shoes crying the same thing, "I have sinned." It was only a couple chapters ago, so it's fresh on his mind. He stood in the very place saying, "I have sinned." And he was shown forgiveness by God because it was the death penalty on his heart for his adultery against Bathsheba. And so he knows what it was like to be forgiven by God, and he simply turns that back around. God had forgiven him for his crimes, which are much worse than hurling stones at a king. How could he not forgive Shimei? That's the place that he's at right here. And this is my quote, "Forgiven people make the best forgivers." But I feel like I have to piece into something in that forgiven people that really get it, that really have understood God's forgiveness. I feel like I have to put that parentheses there. Forgiven people, truly forgiven people that get it. Boy, they make the best forgivers. All of a sudden, there's a sweetness into their life. All of a sudden, they're not after law, 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 law. It's all about God's grace. Not a cheap grace, but truly God's biblical grace in their lives because they know what it is to be forgiven, and they enjoy being forgivers. Forgiveness comes easier when you and I can remember times in our past when we failed and we were forgiven. It's not an indifference. A lot of times we'll say that we forgave somebody, but a lot of times it looks more like indifference, which is not forgiveness. Matter of fact, as one person said, indifference is rage controlled. Indifference is rage that we're simply good at controlling. I wish the story would have ended here. Because first time, yeah, David, way to go, way to respond. Second time, yeah, David, way to go, but he's brought up one more time. Turn with me, right after 2 Samuel comes the kings. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2. David's deathbed. Verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, and he's going to give him these list of things to do. Son, I'm about to die. Make sure you take care of these things. Jump down to 8 and 9, and he brings up Shimei on his deathbed. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. I put the emphasis on I underlined it in red because I think that's what he was communicating to his son. Son's not ignorant. I will not put him to death. That's what I told him with the sword. Verse 9, now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring this gray hair down to the grave with blood. David, you did so well earlier. You did so well in the second spot. But there's something, some bit of bitterness, something deep down inside of the heart. And I don't want to take away from the last two. I think at that time, that's where his heart was at. Because again, he just simply had to point and that guy was done with. But he didn't. But for some reason, he just couldn't or didn't let it go. More like didn't let it go. You know, developing a spirit of forgiveness in our own lives, maybe there's four things that we can kind of grab onto, and I'll wrap up with this, and then I'm going to tell a story at the end that I want to read. But I want to talk about this putting forgiveness into action. How do we not store up this type of bitterness where it becomes murder later? We've already talked about a few of them. We'll add a couple. Number one, cultivate a thick layer of skin. We talked about that, but maybe it starts with a prayer of asking God to toughen your skin. Again, what I'm meaning by that, not in a practical or secular kind of way. What I'm talking about that shield around our life, that spiritual shield that he says to take up every day. We also need to calm our responses. We need to be more like Christ. So that's in that first category of cultivate a thick layer of skin. Number two, try to understand where the offender is coming from. Usually we don't want to. Usually we don't take time to do this. But try to see the little boy inside of the man that's lashing out at you, or the little girl inside the woman who's striking back. Maybe they're just having a bad day. Maybe you can turn a hurtful conflict into an opportunity for healing for that individual. Proverbs 12:18 says, some people make cutting remarks, but the words of the wise bring healing. Can you rise above your situation? Can you try to see it from their standpoint and try to realize maybe something's going on inside? I know it always helps me to slow down and not respond. Anytime I respond to a mean email right away, it's always ugly when I look at it later. It's like, Brian, don't respond. Don't hit reply. Don't hit reply. Come back to it later. Give it 24 hours. Deal with it tomorrow. And everything inside my head, well, you know, I might not have time tomorrow. I want to make sure I respond to him. And I'll do that, you know, little red guy in the shoulder and white guy in that shoulder, back and forth to the different things. It's just good. Don't hit reply. Wait a day. Calm down. Number three, recall times in your life when you've needed forgiveness, then apply that same emotion. See, all of us have done or said something dumb or extreme or offensive and have needed someone's forgiveness, every one of us. This happens in our families and with friends and at work and school and even here at church. But the reminder in Colossians 3:13, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Unconditional, not conditional. Fourth one is verbalize your forgiveness. Say it, don't just think it. Spoken words of forgiveness and graciousness are marvelously therapeutic to the offender. Saying our feelings removes all doubts. So offer that verbal gift of grace. Say it. Let me end with this story. A little bit long. Lewis Smead died back in 2002. He was a professor of theology and ethics over at Fuller Seminary. He illustrated in his book, Forgive and Forget, the power and the miracle of forgiveness. I'll say up front, a couple of the phrases are a little bit PG-13, but it's part of the story, and so I'm going to read it. In the village of Faken, in innermost Friesland, there lived a long, thin baker named Falk. A righteous man with a long, thin chin and a long, thin nose. Falk was so upright that he seemed to spray righteousness from his thin lips over everyone who came near him. And so the people of Faken preferred to stay away. Falcon's wife, Hilda, was short and round. Her arms were round, her bosom was round, her rump was round. Hilda did not keep people at bay with righteousness. Her soft roundness seemed to invite them to come close to her in order to share the warm cheer of her open heart. Hilda respected her righteous husband and loved him too, as much as he allowed her. But her heart ached for something more from him than his worthy righteousness. And there, in the bed of her need, lay the seed of sadness. One morning, having worked since dawn to knead his dough for the ovens, Falk came home and found a stranger in his bedroom lying on Hilda's round bosom. Hilda's adventure soon became the talk of the tavern and the scandal of the Faken congregation. Everyone assumed that Falk would cast Hilda out of his house, so righteous was he. But he surprised everyone by keeping Hilda as his wife, saying that he forgave her as the good book said he should. In his heart of hearts, however, Falk could not forgive Hilda for bringing shame to his name. Whatever he thought about her, his feelings towards her were angry and hard. When it came right down to it, he hated her for betraying him after he had been so good and so faithful a husband to her. He only pretended to forgive Hilda so that he could punish her with his righteous mercy. But Falk's fakery did not sit well in heaven. So each time that Falk would feel his secret hate toward Hilda, an angel came to him and dropped a tiny pebble, hardly the size of a shirt button, into Falk's heart. Each time a pebble dropped, Falk would feel a stab of pain. The pebbles multiplied, and Falk's heart grew very hard with the weight of them, so heavy that the top half of his body bent forward so far that he had to strain his neck upward in order to see straight ahead. And weary with hurt, Falk began to wish he were dead. The angel who dropped the pebbles into his heart came to Falk one night and told him how he could be healed of his heart. Excuse me, of his hurt. There was one remedy, he said, only one for the hurt of a wounded heart. Falk would need the miracle of the magic eyes. He would need eyes that could look back to the beginning of his hurt and see his Hilda, not as a wife who betrayed him, but as a weak woman who needed him. Only a new way of looking at things through the magic eyes could heal the hurt flowing from the wounds of yesterday. Falk protested. "Nothing can change the past," he said. "Hilda is guilty, a fact that not even an angel can change." "Yes, poor hurting man, you are right," the angel said. "You cannot change the past. You can only heal the hurt that comes to you from the past. And you can heal it only with the vision of the magic eyes." "And how can I get your magic eyes?" pouted Falk. "Only ask, desiring as you ask, and they'll be given you. Each time you see Hilda through your eyes, one pebble will be lifted from your aching heart." Falk could not ask at once, for he had grown to love his hatred. But the pain of his heart finally drove him to want and to ask for the magic eyes that the angel had promised. And so he asked, and the angel gave. Soon Hilda began to change in front of Falk's eyes, wonderfully, mysteriously. He began to see her as a needy woman who loved him instead of a wicked woman who had betrayed him. And the angel kept his promise. He lifted the pebbles from Falk's heart one by one. Though it took a long time to take them all away, Falk gradually felt his heart grow lighter. He began to walk straight again, and somehow his nose and his chin seemed less thin and sharp than before. He invited Hilda to come into his heart again, and she came, and together they began a journey into their second season of humble joy. Isn't that good? You know, forgiveness isn't a snap of the fingers miracle. It's a journey that involves work and commitment and faith and time to heal. You know, God can do many things for you. He can lift the pebbles from your heart. He can heal your hurt. But there's one thing he can't do. He can't undo the past. Can you live with that? Have you grown to love your hatred? Or are you willing to ask Christ for a pair of magic eyes, the eyes of love through which you can see your offender from a new perspective? We need to put on those magic eyes, those Jesus eyes. Let's pray. Lord, forgiveness is such a deep subject. It sure is a happy word when we think of the forgiveness that we need, that we desire, that has been given so unconditionally by you. And then it becomes an ugly word when we don't want to give it to someone else. Oh God, if we could just go over and over and over in our mind that your calling upon our life is to forgive others as we have been forgiven. God, we pray that you would start that work in any unforgiveness that we hold today. Any bitterness, God, we pray that starting today, you would give us those magic eyes, that you would help us in removing pebble by pebble now. And you would restore, God, relationships. That we'd run away from simply indifference or saying we forgive, but just as long as they stay out of our sight. Oh, God, help us with true biblical forgiveness. We realize we need your help. We realize we need to be filled by your Holy Spirit to do something as miraculous as this. Give us that forgiveness for others. In Jesus' name, amen.